this morning. It is a joy to be with you all this morning. It's always great to be home, to be back in Albuquerque, and to be home at Faith Bible Church. We are, as Pastor said, we are finishing up our time in seminary. We are coming to the end, and we are in the midst of, I'm in the midst of papers, and Becca is continuing to work at David's Bridal. We are expecting our lives to change significantly come the end of March with the expectation of our first baby boy. It's supposed to come in March. Maybe he'll land on my birthday. We don't know. But it could. It's close, so we'll see. But we're looking forward to that, and we are glad to be here, glad to be with you. And as I was pondering and thinking about coming and being able to have the opportunity to share the word with you, I was sort of struggling with thinking through where exactly to go. I started off in the book of Revelation, and but as Dad said earlier, I know in Sunday school, I am an Old Testament major in the Master of Theology program, which I'm finishing up. And so much of my time is spent in the Old Testament. And so my heart was drawn back to those beginning chapters of the Bible, which are so critical for our understanding of the entire Bible. They are the cornerstone of Scripture. And if these first few chapters of the book of Genesis are not true and do not represent what God has said as historical accuracy, then the rest of the Bible does not hold together. And so turn with me, if you will, to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, and we're going to look at chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. So turn with me there. Medical misdiagnosis is a significant problem. If you go into the doctor and you take a look at your symptoms, and the doctor, of course, takes a look at your symptoms and trying to ascertain what exactly is the root problem. And, of course, if you were to go in there and to be misdiagnosed and to perhaps be given one medicine when you actually needed another, that could cause a significant problem. A recent CBS news article reported that 12 million Americans a year face this problem with medical diagnosis. Now, this is not just a problem within the medical world. We have this on our cars, or at least I have this on my cars often, you know, where it's like you think you know what the problem is. Of course, there's a greater problem. There's something underneath the surface. If you go into the doctor with a cough and you get diagnosed for a common cold, and yet weeks later, things progress so that what appeared to be a common cold is actually the beginning stages of lung cancer. That's a significant problem, a problem that could be deadly. And so misdiagnosis is concerned with, it has to do with ascertaining the root of the problem so as to come up with a proper solution. And how much more critical is this task of discerning the problem when it comes to the problems of the world? The Arlington Institute, a company that was started by John L. Peterson, who is a self-acclaimed futurist. That is, he deals with ascertaining the problems that we as humanity have, so that he can project what things we have to fix in order to prolong life on this earth. The Arlington Institute has its own website. You can go there and get all the information you need to see how we as humans living on this earth may be able to survive in the coming centuries and coming decades of the world. But on that website, you will find a link to a project that the Arlington Institute is doing. This project is entitled The World's Biggest Problems. Now, the world's biggest problems, according to the Arlington Institute, are determined on the basis of mainly two things: that they must be global in scope, and that they must have the potential to rapidly escalate into severe crises. The Arlington Institute recognizes five things that currently that our world is up against or facing that qualify in this category as the world's biggest problems. Economic collapse is the first. Peak oil, global water crisis, species extinction, and rapid climate change are those five things that the world is facing that the Arlington Institute has named the world's biggest problems. And I know that if we were to look at this list, these are things that are familiar to us, things that we see in the news. I know even the things that we mentioned earlier in Sunday school, the threat of terrorism, other things that we face that come up in the daily news that we see as problems. And the Arlington Institute is concerned with how do we meet these problems? How do we form a plan as we look into the future to determine how we can, as humans, survive in this world just in case these problems were to come down upon us? But as I look at these problems and as I looked at the Arlington Institute's assessment of these problems, I couldn't help but notice that these problems are problems, but they're problems that are just symptoms. They're symptoms of a greater problem. And the Bible shifts our attention from noticing these external symptoms of the world to noticing that these problems are mere symptoms of an internal problem, of an individual problem, of a problem with the human heart. And Genesis chapter 3 deals with that problem. It gives us the historical account of how sin, the problem of sin, has entered into the human race, has entered into the human story. And Genesis chapter 3, from this text, from this story, I know that we are familiar with this story, we're familiar with the account of Adam and Eve. But from this story, there emerges three reasons why sin is the world's biggest problem. Three reasons why sin is your biggest problem. Why it is my biggest problem. That they are a more significant problem than these things on the horizon that the Arlington Institute has in mind. So look with me at Genesis chapter 3 as we look at these three reasons why sin is the world's biggest problem. Genesis chapter 3 is just a few pages into your Old Testament, into your Bible. We've barely sort of begun reading as we come to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is concerned with creation. It's concerned with Almighty God's work in the world where He sets up the world. He creates all of it in a matter of 6 days by His spoken word. And He sets this world up in chapter 1. It's mainly concerned with the big picture of creation. Chapter 2 focuses on the keystone or the crowning jewel of God's creation, mankind. The narrative there is a little bit longer. It's a little bit more extended. It brings more focus to the fact that above all other created beings, mankind is made in the image of God. What does that mean, that he was made in the image of God? Well, for one thing, according to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, man is made in the image of God, and therefore he is given the task of ruling over the created earth. The earth is created perfect, and mankind is tasked with this ability to rule. Tasked with the ability to fill it up, to multiply, and to rule over it. It's sort of like this. mankind would be considered what I would say a servant king. A servant king in Genesis chapter 1. Adam and his wife were to be servant kings. That is, in relationship to God, they were servants. But in relationship to their domain, the earth, they were kings. They were charged with that task to rule it and to keep it. Now, as a only boy in the family, I grew up with my own room. And my room, I was appointed the servant king of that room. I was given the task to rule and have dominion over my room, to be sure that it was taken care of. But I was not the ultimate authority over my room. I did not own my room. My parents owned my room. They still own my room. And so, if I were to be negligent in my care over this responsibility of ruling over my room, I was to submit under the authority of my parents. So, that is sort of the picture of what mankind represented on the earth. This is God's earth. He's the one who has made it. And yet, mankind is made the crowning jewel of God's creation. He places man in the garden to cultivate it and to rule over it. And we still see that rule exercised, though not in its fullest extent, in the world today. It's obvious that mankind is given a superior ability. Unlike the animals or any other creatures of its kind, mankind is made in the image of God, tasked with ruling over the earth. And so chapter 2 is the culmination of that. It's not good for man to be alone. And so, God, in His grace and in His plan, takes a rib from man, and He fashions a woman out of it. And it is Eve. And so mankind is given this task to rule, and they are a team, man and woman. Adam and Eve are tasked with this responsibility to exercise their God-given dominion upon the earth, to do it in accordance with God's rules and regulations. But Genesis chapter 3 interrupts this song of praise, this culmination in verse 25 of Genesis chapter 2. As Adam rejoices in the reality of the woman and what this means for him as a man and this task of ruling the earth and filling it, Genesis 3 interrupts us. Genesis 3 says, 3 verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." And so Moses, as he writes, he sort of interjects and interrupts us so that even as we're reading, we're taken off guard. We see the beauty of the creation, and all of a sudden we're introduced to a creature, the serpent. And the writer here, Moses, warns us that the serpent's words must be weighed carefully. Because he describes the serpent as more than any other beast, he is crafty. And so you and I, as the reader, as we read this, we see that something is about to happen. There's an interruption in the flow of this story of God's creative work. And all of a sudden, the serpent interjects. Now, the identity of this serpent, of course, is a question that has been debated and is debated. But later revelation is clear that there is a power behind just the simple creature, the serpent. There is a power behind the serpent. As we read in Genesis chapter 3, the power behind the serpent is the antagonist to God. The book of Revelation describes Satan, and it calls Satan that ancient serpent. And so we find that this serpent, as he interjects into this story, is a creature whose voice is the very voice of Satan, the antagonist toward God, representing the evil and sin of rebellion against God. And he's going to engage the woman in conversation. And it's in this section, in verses 1 to 7, where we find the very first reason why sin is the world's biggest problem. The first reason why sin is the world's biggest problem is this, is that it deceives. Sin deceives, it always deceives. And we see that in the serpent's conversation with the woman. Look in verse 1. The serpent engages the woman and he says, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Satan's tactic is to begin to cause the woman to doubt God's revealed word. If we were to look back at chapter 2, we would see very clearly that God gave some specific stipulations. He commanded the man that from the trees of the garden you could eat freely. God is a God of liberality. This is all that he has created. You may freely eat, but there is one tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a tree that you must not eat of. And God's command specifies that in the day that they would eat of this tree, they would surely die. And so there's a command and there's a explicit pronouncement of judgment if they were to disobey this command. Genesis chapter 2 reveals us that this was not something unclear that was given to the man and the woman. But Satan's tactic begins with this. He twists God's words. He begins a seed of doubt into the woman's mind. Did he really say? But he doesn't know mention of the liberality with which God gave this command. Instead, the serpent says, "Did God really say you couldn't eat from any of the trees of the garden? From any of them? I mean, is God that cruel that he would make this wonderful garden and he would not allow you to eat from any of it?" And so the serpent begins this train of doubt into God's revealed word. But he progresses from there. Look in verses 2 and 3. The woman corrects him. He says, No, from the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, we shall not eat it, or even touch it, or we will die. But that seed of doubt is already in the woman's mind. And so the serpent moves from that seed of doubt to an outright denial of God's word. Look in verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." The serpent's words are emphatic here. He wants Eve to know that God, what he has told you, is wrong. You're not going to die. And then he goes on in verse 5 to explain what will happen. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so the serpent moves from doubt to denial, and then he begins to denigrate God's own character. He says, God has it out for you. He's not good like you thought he was. There is something in this fruit that you are not able to partake of, and so you're always just going to be below God. But if you would take hold of this fruit, if you would listen to my advice and take hold of this fruit, then you will be like God. So the seed of doubt comes into this outright denial, and finally, in verse 6, we see the narrative pick up, and the woman discards God's word. Verse 6 says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And so sin deceives, it always deceives, and we see this in the serpent's relationship, in his conversation with Eve, with the woman. He begins with that seed of doubt, and he moves to denial. And finally, the sin culminates as the woman discards, rejects God's revealed word, and she goes and she looks at that fruit and she takes of it and eats of it. This is would be similar to me bringing in a wonderful chocolate cake, which I know you all are just ready to eat chocolate cake right after the service on Sunday mornings. But if I were to bring in this wonderful chocolate cake and I were to place it before you and I were to say, I were to tell you that this cake, it looks so good, but you have to listen to me. When I was baking this cake, I accidentally got the baking powder mixed up with the rat poison. If you eat this cake, you will. After a little while, you'll start to feel sick, and maybe you'll have to go to the hospital. You'll begin to sweat, and you'll maybe throw up, and oh, it'll just be terrible. Don't eat this cake. But you look at this cake and you think, wow, that looks really good. It's so chocolatey and it looks so pretty and I can just see myself taking a hold of that cake. And so you begin to think, did Phil really say that? Did he really say that I couldn't eat the cake? But you sit there and you're staring at this cake and it goes on. Pretty soon you say, oh no, he didn't. He didn't say that. Phil's got it out for me. He wants that cake all to himself. That's why he said, don't eat that cake. If I eat that cake, I will be satisfied and I will be full. And look, there's a glass of milk right there with this cake. How perfect. And so finally, you go from the doubt to the denial, and finally you discard it and you walk up and you take a piece of that cake and you eat it and it tastes so good. Chocolate cake. You go back to your seat. And then a few minutes later, your stomach starts to hurt. You start to break out in a sweat, and all of a sudden you realize that you have been deceived. You have been deceived by those own affections within your heart. That sin that is in your heart. And so sin deceives, it always deceives. And we see in the rest of the biblical story that this deception of sin, which is carried out here in Genesis chapter 3, carries down to each of us, to every man. Romans 5:12 says that sin entered through Adam and then death spread to all men. And so sin comes in to each of us. We all deal with the problem of sin in the very heart of human rebellion, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, is this. We reject the truth about God. We know the truth about God. It's plain to us, Romans 1 says. You can see it in the created world. But the human heart, because of sin, rejects that. It suppresses that truth. We live in the deception of sin. Sin deceives. It always deceives. But there's another reason why sin is the world's biggest problem. Why it's humanity's biggest problem. It starts in verse 18. Verse 18 to verse 13, we see that sin separates. It always separates. Verse 8, we see that all of a sudden, what was perfect in Genesis 1 to 2, this perfect relationship, man and woman under God, ruling over the created world, is broken. That perfect relationship is broken. Verse 8 says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And instead of coming out and greeting God and saying, look at how we have taken care of your garden, we're fulfilling your role. There's something that happens here in verse 8. The man and the woman, they go and they hide themselves. They flee to the trees. And God calls out after them, where are you? And Adam explains, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And God begins this process of interrogation. He says, who told you that you were naked in verse 11? Have you eaten from that tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And so we see in these verses that sin separates. It separates us from God, first and foremost. The man and woman, God's crown jewel of creation, are separated from God in this passage. Sin intervenes. It is that wedge that drives division between you and between God. It's like the Grand Canyon, in that if you were to go to the Grand Canyon and to look across to the other side, there is such an expanse that none of us, no matter how hard we wanted to leap across this canyon, there would never be a way that I could do it, never be a way that you could do it. But it's even more disturbing than just that. It's even more disturbing than just a chasm between. Because the biblical revelation reveals that it is not just that there is some great space, but it's the very nature of myself and the very nature of you and the very nature of humankind that we can't come into the presence of God. When God comes and dwells on the mountain with Israel, and the Lord warns Moses to tell the people, don't even touch the mountain, because God's holiness was so potent to their sinfulness that it would kill them. And so it's like the Grand Canyon, but with a fiery pillar in the midst of it. And you can't come across this chasm. Sin separates, it always separates. But it does not only just separate between you and God, it separates between you and others. Look at Adam's response in verse 12. The woman who was to be his right-hand man, or right-hand leader there in the garden, he says this to the Lord, that woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. There is division that is drawn between not only just man and God, but between man and others. And sin drives that wedge. It drives that wedge between you and between others. We see this play out. The writer James in the New Testament explains. He says, what is the cause of those warrings and those trials within you? In James chapter 4. And he says, is it not from your lusts, your desires within you? You have, or you desire, but you cannot have. And that is the result of sin. It's those desires. And we see this disorder and division, perhaps even to the greatest height within the biblical revelation in the book of Judges, when every man does what's right in his own eyes. Is there any order? Occasionally, when one judge rules over injustice. But the great mark of the book of Judges is that there is disorder. On every page, there is division. And it culminates in those final chapters of the book of Judges, where we look in those chapters and we see what the Israelites are doing, and we say, how can that be? But that is the impact of sin in the human heart. But not only does sin separate you from God and from others, sin separates you from God's design. Sin separates you from God's design. Look at verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Now, we've only come to the third chapter of the Bible. Now, your memory doesn't have to be that long to be able to look back to Genesis 1 and 2 and say, who did God put in charge in the garden? It was man. Man and woman were given the responsibility of dominion to rule over all created beings. And yet, who is it that is listened to in this text? Man does not carry out God's dominion in this passage. Man, rather, listens to the creature. He listens to the creature, and so he separates himself from God's design. God's design. So sin separates you from God, from others, and from God's design. This is the driving wedge of sin. It creates disorder and division. And finally, in this passage, it culminates in this reason. Not only does sin deceive and sin separates, but the final reason why sin is the world's biggest problem is found in verses 14 to verse 19. Sin kills, it always kills. Look with me in verse 14. After God has confronted the man and woman of their sin, this verse 14 begins this transition where God will lay out the judgment for man and woman's disobedience. But he does it in this order. He begins with the serpent. And he begins with these words. The serpent is cursed more than any other beast, and he is to go along on his belly in the dust. And the picture here in this verse and the idea of eating dust is the idea of humiliation. This creature is humiliated more than any other creature. And that's the focus upon the serpent. But verse 15 brings us to not just the serpent, but the focus upon the power behind the serpent. And he describes God places enmity, or that is hostility, between the woman and the serpent, and the power behind the serpent. And we see then in verse 15 the beginning of a battle that takes place throughout the biblical text. Not only is it between the woman and between the serpent, but it talks about offspring. It talks about descendants, those who would come from the woman and those who represent the power of the serpent. Now, later biblical revelation reveals to us that this division here, this hostility and this warring is of those who trust in God and those who don't trust in God, those who live in disobedience to His commands. We see this in 1 John chapter 4, where it speaks of Cain and Abel. And of course, Abel offered his sacrifice in trust of God. Cain offered a sacrifice that did not display faith in God. And that passage in 1 John describes Cain as the seed of the evil one. And he kills his brother Abel. And so we see this battle beginning to play out in the biblical text. There is judgment upon the serpent, and this warring between the one who represents evil, the antagonist, the serpent, the devil, and the woman. But there's a culmination here in verse 15 where the serpent will battle against a singular seed of the woman. We look for that culmination in the biblical text. But not only do we see this judgment in verses 14 and verses 15, we see judgment and hostility in verse 16. The role of man and woman becomes hard. It becomes painful, and it becomes a time of struggle. Look in verse 16. It says, to the woman, her pain and childbirth will be multiplied. And even her role with her husband, living under his headship, will be complicated. There is a struggle here. There is pain. In verses 17 and 18 further bears that out. The woman, in her role, is now within the grips of sin. And she suffers greater pain, and she suffers struggle. And the sin within her own heart, which wishes to dominate her husband. But Adam, for the man, there is pain. He is given this great task of dominion over the earth. But that has been changed. It has been polluted by the entrance of sin into the world. Thorns and thistles now grow up. You will work from the sweat of your brow. One of the opportunities that I like to do, or we have privilege to do, when Beck and I come back to New Mexico, is we always like to go and have a visit with the Freimillers. Now, it's always special to go up to the Freimillers and to spend time with them, because for much of my life, for I can't even think of how many years, I used to work for the Freimillers as a young boy. And we would plant trees and work out in the mountains and all sorts of different things that I would learn to do as a boy. And there is nothing like working the ground, like planting trees, hundreds of trees sometimes, and coming back and seeing that they would die, or that they wouldn't survive, or that things, there were weeds growing up among them. No matter how much weed fabric, which was supposed to, you know, keep all the weeds down, you place it over that, and yet you struggle against the weeds. You struggle against the ground. And so it teaches you. It taught me that the curse of sin was real. That the struggle of work is though work is not part of the fall, that the struggle and the pain and the sweat and the labor against the creation, so that you say, I'm working for nothing because I'm fighting against the earth. That is the pain and struggle of the fall. But all of that pain and struggle points us to one ultimate end for mankind. One ultimate end, which we see in verse 19. It says, by the sweat of your faces you will work the ground, laboring and toiling. You will one day, Adam will one day meet his demise. You will return to the ground. You will die, and your body will return to dust. And so sin ultimately brings death. And not just physical death, although in view here, when it talks about returning to the dust, but there is a second death that the Bible speaks about, a death that is a death that cannot be remedied once you have entered into it, a death that is forever, a judgment of God. Death makes me think of the Black Mamba. The Black Mamba is a snake in Africa, one of the most dangerous snakes in the world. Dangerous for several reasons. One of those reasons is that a black mamba can slither so fast on the ground that it can outrun normal mankind, normal humans. So if you were in the field and if a black mamba, of course, wanted to come and attack you, you probably couldn't outrun it. There's something else that's fearsome about the snake. It can rise, it can bring its head up to almost or above 4 feet. And so, if I was a little bit shorter, I guess 2 feet shorter, it'd look me right in the face. But as it is, it wouldn't be a good place, you know, hit me in my gut or somewhere. But this black mamba, it can rise up at that height, it can slither so fast. But there's something even more fearsome about this black mamba. And that's it. If it were to bite you, you would have 15 minutes, maybe, before your body would shut down. That's how potent its venom is. Just one bite. If you have no anti-venom, you have that long, 10 to 15 minutes, before your body will begin to shut down. But there's something even more fearsome than this. If you were to be bit by that black mamba, and if you were not to receive the proper medical care, if you were not to receive the proper anti-venom, you have 0% chance of living. Without that anti-venom, there is no chance for you. Your time is marked 10 minutes. But there is something more fearsome than the black mamba, than working out in the African fields and seeing that snake and thinking, I may be bit by that snake. There's something more fearsome in Genesis chapter 3 because you and I, and those outside of this building, those in New Mexico and those in the world, are not waiting to be bit by the snake of sin, by sin's snake. They're not waiting for it. If you were born, as soon as you were born from your mother's womb, your days are numbered. The time, the clock is ticking. You're not waiting as if, oh, perhaps that snake of sin would bite me and then my time to come, is my time of ending and death will come. No, this is all of our lots in life. We are inoculated with sin from our very conception. And so, as we wait for this day, we see that this is the greatest problem. Sin is the greatest problem for humanity because it's more deadly than the Black Mamba. We're not waiting for it. It is now and is taken hold in the human heart. But in Genesis chapter 3, God presents to us the biggest problem that humanity faces. But he doesn't just leave us with this problem. It's not as if that we end here in this passage. No, just like the Black Mamba, that there is no escape unless you have that anti-venom. So it is in Genesis chapter 3, and so it is in your life and in my life, that except that I receive the only solution for my sin, I am destined for this death and this ultimate judgment. But God gives us the only solution. And he gives it to us even within this chapter. So look at this, if you will, in verse 15. The world's only solution, sin's only remedy is found here first in verse 15. We mentioned this hostility and this battle. But there is something that we sort of just glazed over, and we probably could, and as we look through these judgments and just sort of pass over and not realize the significance of verse 15. Because it culminates with this: you, that is the serpent, shall bruise him on the heel. And the verse, in the line before that, says, he shall bruise you on the head. There's something interesting about this verse because there's a word here that Moses uses. It's that word seed, or your Bible may say offspring and descendants. It's a singular word, but it has a collective meaning. It means sort of like a plural meaning. There's a lot. There's a seed, but within that seed, there's all sorts of descendants. But this verse is not mainly concerned with all of those descendants. No, it comes and it culminates unto a singular person, a him, a he. There is a man. There is someone who will be born of a woman who will bruise the serpent on the head, but at the same time be struck on his heel. And of course, we don't have to be, you know, experts in the medical field. We don't have to be an EMT or a paramedic to know that, you know, a strike or a damage to your heel is something that may put you out for a while. You may be hobbling or on crutches, or you may just be able to sort of walk it off. But a head wound is deadly. And so this verse speaks of a Messiah, one who will come from the woman, who will have victory, who will gain victory over the antagonist in our story, who will gain victory over Satan. And so we see God's promise in this passage. But not only is God's promise seen, we see in verse 20 that Adam responds in faith to this promise. It says in verse 20 that the man called his wife's name Eve because she was mother of all the living. We see that even Adam at this point believes in God's promise that that they will not immediately die, that there is grace that God is giving. Grace in order that he might fulfill a plan of redemption. And Adam names his very wife in relation to this. She will be mother of all the living, meaning, I trust you, God, that you will bring forth from my wife descendants. Descendants, and one that will eventually gain victory over this serpent. And so we see God's promise, that is God's promise of a redeemer in this passage. And we see that Adam's faith is displayed in the way that he responds after this judgment. But there is, again, in verse 21, something else that we see of this solution. We see God's promise, but we see God's provision. It says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. In this verse, we see the very first death. We see that though Adam and Eve were to surely die, God displays grace and he kills creatures in place of Adam and Eve. And so we see this provision, a foretoken of what is to come in Christ. Something that we need a provision, we need a substitute so that we can say with the hymn writer, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is a foreshadowing of what is to come in Christ. Not only one who will defeat the power of Satan to restore the brokenness of this world, but one who serves as the substitute for mankind's sins. But there's a final aspect of this solution that I want you to notice. Because in verses 22 to 24, we see God's judgment as he drives the man and woman out of the garden. But in that act, we see God's purpose. We see God's judgment mixed in with his mercy. As he drives him away from that garden, he says that lest they eat of the tree, and eat and live forever. So God is concerned for Adam and Eve that his plan, his purpose for this solution of sin is carried out. And so he drives in an act of judgment, yet also an act of grace and mercy, drives them out of the garden so that they might not come in contact with that fruit. And that they might not eat of it and live forever in that state of judgment. And this is God's purpose. And this differs, brothers and sisters, from everything that the Arlington Institute has proposed. Their future, their hope for the future is in man's intelligence and in his technology. We have come so far that we can manipulate things so that we can sustain life on this earth. But that's different from the biblical picture. Genesis 3 points that it is God's purpose. It is his working that will succeed to bring salvation to mankind. And will succeed ultimately to restore this earth. So Genesis chapter 3 gives us the world's greatest problem. He gives us my greatest problem. It's because that sin deceives. It always deceives. It separates, it always separates, and it kills, it always kills. But here is the issue in Genesis chapter 3. This story, this account of Adam and Eve, bears with it the responsibility for me to properly diagnose my problem. It is God's purpose to save, but it is my responsibility to diagnose this problem. And a misdiagnosis of this problem, to fail to see that sin is indeed my biggest problem, and as such, the world's biggest problem, will ultimately end up with me facing everlasting judgment, the second death. But I trust of better things for us, that God has worked in our hearts so as that we see that the Scripture bears testimony that sin is my biggest problem. And as such, I have a redeemer, a provision, and a promise through Christ. But it is then incumbent upon us as a church to say, let's not misdiagnose the world's greatest problems. Because there is in history, story and story of churches and of Christians who, though and maybe initially seen that their greatest problem is sin and that their solution is Christ and faith in God's revealed word, there are those churches who have faltered and failed. And such a failure to misdiagnose the world's problems and to see the symptoms as greater than the heart of the issue is to cause the church to fail in its mandate to fulfill Christ's mission. And so, brothers and sisters, let Genesis 3 be that reminder to you of the reality of our world. A world condemned in sin. And you and I, having seen the problem of sin in our hearts, have trusted in Christ and now are His representatives in this world. And our great joy and our great privilege is to trust Him and trust in His revealed word that He has given to us. And may we not be shaken, and may we not be drawn astray from the truthfulness of His word and from the purpose from which He has called us to.